came to put down some notes, some even borrowed from another minister, and kind of worked over and put into my own outline, and I was just going to, some time ago, work up this outline and hand it out for whatever it might be worth, and as I put it down and looked at it, as the one man said, it grew in my hand, and so I've ended up with more than I originally intended and hoped that it might be of some benefit. We've got a verse here in Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair? Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair or sunk down? Why are you sunk down, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. I'd like to speak a little on this subject of depression, particularly helps in avoiding and overcoming depression. Why are you sunk down, O my soul? I know it's not an exhaustive list by any means, and so much more could be said. But here David, I guess it was David or whoever the psalmist was in a sunk down condition. He was like a sheep on its back, like a turtle on its back, and sunk down, cast down, disturbed, in despair. He was depressed. And so that can happen to a Christian. For the Christian, really, anything less than maintaining a spirit-filled condition, anything less than that, really, is in whatever measure, a depressed condition. Not peace, but rather, as he says, disturbance. Anxious thoughts, like Nathan brought out last time from Psalm 94, anxious thoughts multiplying within us. We're uptight, a bundle of nerves, scared by a driven leaf, as it's written in Leviticus. We can't face the day, no outlook, all in look, and so in a depressed condition we are. Here, I hope, are some helps in avoiding and overcoming depression, spiritual depression. The first thing is to make sure that you're a Christian. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Make sure that you are a Christian. Make sure that you personally have a personal forgiveness from the personal God who is there. Make sure that your sins are forgiven, wiped out by the blood of Jesus Christ, that your sins personally are gone, that you have a clear slate before God, the guilt is removed. Make sure that you're no longer an enemy to God, but rather you're reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb, that you're on His side, you're a friend of His, you're a son of God or a daughter. Apart from that, there is no peace to the wicked, Isaiah 57:15. There is no peace. There is no solid comfort for the non-Christian, for the child of wrath. There is no peace for the guilty conscience. Some admittedly are, they can cover it up pretty well, amazingly well. I mean, you look at the non-Christian sometimes and you wonder how they get along so well, how they are so happy. And it's just a greater degree of deception that the enemy has put on them, enabling them to smile their way all the way to hell. But in general, down deep, there is no peace. There is no encouragement for the non-Christian. So first, make sure you are a Christian. Then secondly, as a Christian, then, believe the promises of God. And of course, this point is something like what Nathan brought out last Sunday. There's some overlap here quite a bit. But really, this is the most basic form of assurance and consolation, is just taking God at His word. A second form of assurance and consolation and comfort, of course, is the witness of the Spirit. And a third is the walk with God. But a first here, the Word of God, taking God at His Word. Again, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, Thy consolations delight my soul. The consolation of His promises, as Nathan brought out last Sunday. Hebrews 6:18, that God has spoken and He can't lie, in order that we might have strong consolation who have fled to Him for refuge. Promises such as the efficacy of the blood of Christ. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. The efficacy of the blood of Christ, that when we confess our sins, that guilt is taken care of. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Promises such as the all-encompassing goodwill of God, knowing that if I'm His, He's going to work everything, including my sin, out for good. He's going to work it out for good somehow, some way or another. All of my curses will be turned in to a blessing one way or another. That's no small help against depression. The certainty of God's love and abiding presence, that He'll never leave us or forsake us, that He who began a good work in us will be so faithful as to complete it and perfect it unto the day of Christ. And then, final, the promises pertaining to final, full satisfaction in heaven, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The hope of arriving at heaven at last, when the Lord Himself will wipe away all tears, all heartbreak, all of this here that has me cast down and sunk down and discouraged and depressed right now, knowing that in heaven at last it'll all be taken care of. No more sorrow, crying, pain, tears, those things resolved at last. I remember reading the story of D.M. Lloyd Jones and how that he came into an awful time of depression in his life. How long did it last, Terry? It was, anyway, 2 weeks. Maybe it was much more than that. Maybe it was 2 years. I can't remember. But he was so in such bad shape that he ended up in some kind of a nursing home and was just, like they say, almost a basket case. And I think maybe he went there, though, just for solitude. And was getting no help until one time, as I recall, he was putting his coat on and his eyes went down and he happened to catch a word on the page of an open book which he was reading, A.W. Pink, and he saw the word glory, and God so quickened it to him that like that his depression was scattered. Glory. In other words, the consolation, the full satisfaction of heaven as we anticipate the glory of God, and that we shall be glorified with Him. That scattered all of his depression right there. Glory, the coming glory. So faith is the victory. Believing God. Yes, we've got these promises, but we must believe them. You remember the story of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and how that he fell under the hand of Giant Despair and spent some time in Doubting Castle. Depression, you see. What was the way out? At last he remembered the key of promise. The key of promise. The promises of God. And so, the key, that's the promises of God. What turns the key? It's the finger of faith, the hand of faith. Believing God. Trusting. Lord, you said, and I'm taking you at your word. I remember the time, the days, there was a day, an evil day for me when I was sunk down, and God did not let me out of that slough of despond, did not let me out of that mud hole until I finally resolved that I was going to trust Him regardless of my spiritual career, my future, all of my future. Lord, whatever you want, I mean, if I'm going to be a failure, okay, that's fine. I'm trusting you. Burn the bridges behind me. Forget everything. I'm just going on from this point. And that was, for me, the only way out of there. I just It was like the Lord saying, you're going to have to trust me. I'm not going to give you 1 ounce of comfort, assurance, consolation, evidence until you believe me, nothing doubting. Taking God at His word. Acting, responding, acting on the basis of who God is and what He said in His word. Third point is to examine your life and your walk. I mean, is there any sin? Is there any shortcoming that God is trying to show me? David, you remember how he felt in Psalm 32. He was cast down. His body was even burning with a fever. He was in a real bad way, and God was putting the pressure on him because of his sin. And he was under that condition until what? Until he confessed his sin. He says, until I confess my sin. And Psalm 38, verse 4, David says, my iniquities have grown way up over my head. They're like a heavy burden, a burden weighing too much for me. And so his sin was burdening him down, weighing him down. That was the cause of his depression. Peter says that we should abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That sin will push our soul down. It'll be weight on our feet. It'll be like fiery darts coming against us. And so we must examine ourselves and see if God might be trying to get through to us and show us there's something, some area in which I'm not well pleased. God might be trying to humble us with weakness that we might then draw nearer to Him. We're too complacent, and so He humbles us with weakness, discouragement, dissatisfaction with our life in order that we might what? In order that we might rise up and get out of the lukewarm condition, draw near to Him, and get more dependent on Him, more devoted to Him, get up closer to Him as we've never been before. That is one cause for a depression. It says in Hosea 5, verse 15, that in their affliction they will seek me early. It's like a person, a child. He's in the woodshed, so to speak. He's had to be disciplined, and so, there's not going to be that joy. A sense of heaviness, a sense of depression. He's under the discipline of the Father, and same with us. We're in the woodshed with God. It doesn't seem to be joyous for the present time. But God is trying to get us to be partakers of His holiness, and to get on with God, to get our feet on a higher plane or such. We could ask ourselves, is there any subtle bitterness against anyone? Any subtle bitterness? The parable in Matthew 18, where that one servant could not forgive the other servant. You remember it says the Lord says the tormentors were sent against Him. The tormentors. Maybe one of these tormentors is depression, tormenting us because of this bitterness until we get rid of that. You remember Miriam? She was she had something against Moses, and so she was shut outside the camp. I imagine she experienced a little depression through all of that deal, that she wasn't dancing like she was when they came across the Red Sea. Anything against God, we need to see all of our loss, all of our pain from God's standpoint, and that we're not victims of circumstances, that we're not victims of men, but we're rather subjects of an all-loving, all-wise Heavenly Father. See everything from His eyes. We need to ask ourselves, is there any way in which I'm quenching the Spirit? Quenching the Spirit, because you see, the Holy Spirit, He is the Comforter. He's the source of all our comfort, the source of all our assurance. I mean, when the Holy Spirit draws back, we lose our comfort because He is the Comforter. We ought to ask ourselves, am I praying adequately? Am I praying adequately the way I ought to be? Because you see, if I'm not praying adequately, if I'm not casting all my care upon Him, getting that burden rolled off, that burden's going to sink me down eventually. It says that we should pray continually, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, making a request known to God, and the what? The peace of God. will keep your heart and mind. We ought to ask ourselves, are we spending enough time in the Word of God? Enough time in the Word of God in order that we might find new light and new revelation and new sheep food for the sheep, you see. Meditating in the Word, Jeremiah says, I found thy words and I ate them and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And so are we spending enough time in the Word. Great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. David says, revive me through thy word. The Word of God is one instrument, means of our continuous revival. I come out here every morning and I go in there and I need to get revived every morning. I need to get my soul happy in Jesus every morning by getting something fresh from the Word of God, if at all possible. Shake the tree until some fruit falls, you see. We ought to ask ourselves, still under this third heading, what is God's purpose for my life? Am I fulfilling God's purpose for my life? It says in Colossians 4:17, tell Archippus that take heed to the ministry he's received from the Lord, that he fulfill it. Am I fulfilling God's purpose for my life? Of course, the purpose for every Christian's life is the pursuit of God. The pursuit of God, to be conformed to Him, to know Him, and to make Him known. That's the supreme purpose, really, for every man, woman, and child. But then also, one of the biggest and most general callings upon the Christian is to serve the saints. I mean, the new convert or the old convert, whoever it is, one of the foremost things for every Christian is to serve the saints. Help one another on to heaven. They help one another on with their burdens. It says in Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. And you see, it may be then that the reason we're feeling some depression is because we're not fulfilling the very calling of God upon our lives. And when you're out of the call of God, why, you're just not happy. You're not who you're supposed to be. You're not being who God lined you out to be. A train doesn't run well when it's off the tracks, you see. And so, may the Lord help us in that area. Sometimes when a Christian feels a low self-esteem, I think sometimes this is what it could be, that he's not fulfilling God's call. What he's really feeling there is guilt, because he's coming short of the calling of God upon his life. It's not low self-esteem, it's guilt. Another thing that we ought to ask, are there any occult objects in my house? Any occult concepts in my mind? Is there any occult history that needs to be renounced? You see, that can be a long-standing, although unwitting, although unintentional, source for depression. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. And so, anything occult that needs to be renounced. Fourth heading. Remove clutter from the house. Kind of a simple thing, but yet all these things really can go together to help us, or all these things can pile up toward our depression. Remove that clutter from the house. Organize, sell, give, return, clean it, label it, pitch it, burn it, whatever, you know. I think there's help to be found there. I know there is. And to rise up and attack our duties. And really, a lot of times they're just a big bluff. That pile that's sitting there waiting to be done, it's amazing how generally it is a big bluff. And it leads to our depression. All these piles, I mean, it leads to depression. And so, there's some help to be found right there. Number five, let light in your house. Open those curtains. We are children of light, and light is fitting with us. You know, you've been in some places where, my, it's dark and gloomy in here. You know, it's just depressing in here. And why not open those curtains so you can see the sky, so you can look up, you know, and get a broader view. And it'll help. Number six, play melodious music. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You remember David before Saul. Saul, that evil spirit had come upon him. He'd become depressed. He'd call for David to play the harp and chase that evil spirit away, that depressing spirit away. Psalm 149, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in her mouth and a two-edged sword in her hand. You've heard, some of you, the story of Riona Peterson, how that she had gone into Albania when yet it was worse, the worst communist country existing. She went in to with tracts, Bibles, whatever, and she got caught. Was she sick or something? And so she was just isolated and trapped back there, and she fell under depression. Such a depression that the demon started choking her on the bed. And she was able to eke out a little chorus of praise. And gradually that unclean spirit started lifting. And she was able to be freed. It was Jehoshaphat. When he was at battle, facing battle, what did he do? He sent the singers out first. And so if you can just singing and raising a song to God will help you break that depression. Every morning, maybe, just to pick up a hymn book in your house and sing a chorus or a hymn to God. That will help you free things up, get clear, and lift your spirit. God is enthroned over the praises He inhabits. He identifies with the praises of His people. He likes that. And when God comes, that's the solution to our soul's depression. Another thing, seventh heading, is to take care of our body. Our bodies have importance, don't they? So important that God is going to even raise them from the dirt on the last day. Our bodies are important. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. And it seems like amazingly, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Our body and our soul, they're connected pretty close. And diseases or injuries can depress us. I mean, you know, you get the flu and boy, this gets depressing. And so that's how close we are. You get some injury, you know. It doesn't have to defeat you, but you may have to fight it. You may have to overcome it. Otherwise, lest you be depressed by it. Well, to order our sleep will help. To get to bed early enough. To get sleep enough. To where our body isn't just continually exhausted and thus dragging our soul down. We can get really physically exhausted to where we just are just unable to look up. We just feel draggy and it goes way to the inner man. Get enough sleep to where we can get up early enough to where we can consistently have a substantial quiet time. This is a way, you see, of overcoming or even avoiding depression. Late awakening, brethren. Late awakening is guaranteed spiritual poverty, guaranteed depression. Because it says in Psalm 24, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty will come. God said that. He promised it. And you may not feel it just right then on the spot so much. Sometimes, you know, it'll hit me right that day. Sometimes I don't feel it lifted for the whole day. I just don't feel clear with God. I feel like I've missed an opportunity, you know, and confess what I will and repent what I will. You just don't get out of that cloud until tomorrow. And so, get in there and get some water from the well of salvation. Exercise is another thing. Bodily exercise profits little, but it does profit a little, you see. Rod has been telling me lately what a blessing it has been for body and soul, as I interpret it, to get some exercise again. It'll take a little deliberate effort, sometimes not too long, really, just not that long, to get some body exercise. And you know, not all work is exercise. You may be working all day, and even not as, and it may not even be a sit-down job. But not all work is exercise. You can be a hard-working farmer, and still, you didn't do work that got your blood to flowing. Life is in the blood. Health is in the blood. Now, or to get your heart beating or your lungs moving. Another thing is good food. Analyze what you're eating. And the eighth heading, managing your affairs. Whatever, just your affairs in general. Financial affairs. Buying and selling and so on. Managing your affairs. I mean, if you leave the window down in the car and the rain pours in, that's an opportunity for some depression. You'll have to overcome it. I wasn't careful enough last night. I mean, I could have been more careful when I was poking around in the fire and a big chunk rolled over like that and a bunch of coals flopped right out on the carpet. I mean, you know, these things are sources of depression. Managing our affairs. But, you know, buying things that we shouldn't have bought, getting in financial trouble, these are sources of depression. Managing our affairs. It's like the Lord saying, if you don't want these results, you're just going to have to be more careful here. Number nine, sometimes, remember, there is no direct cause for depression. I mean, it's not due to your sin, it's not due to your shortcoming. Sometimes it may be a case just like Hezekiah where it says God left him for a season. I don't think it means that God unregenerated Hezekiah. Of course not. But God left Hezekiah with his comfortable presence, sensible presence. Why? Because of Hezekiah's sin? No. It says to test him that he might know what was in his heart, to see what Hezekiah would do. If he'd go off into idolatry, or if he'd go off into sin, or if he'd stick by principle, even though he felt so miserable without God's sensible presence. Sometimes no cause. But generally, number 10, generally our soul's happiness is contingent upon our maintenance of it. Many, many scriptures, James 4:8, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Malachi 3:7, return to me and I'll return to you. Zephaniah 1:3, same thing. 2 Chronicles 15:2, the prophet rose up and said to the king and all Israel, as long as you're with God, He'll be with you. And so I say, in general, it's dependent upon the maintenance of our soul. And it's really an all-out fight, isn't it? It is an all-out fight to maintain our soul, to keep our act together, so to speak, and to make it to heaven in a happy way. To stay filled with the Spirit, it means walking circumspectly. There's just no easy way around it. It's it. We're called to be soldiers of Christ Jesus. And so it's war for peace, paradoxically. It's war to find peace. Fighting the fight to find the peace. Many times in the Old Testament, I've listed one reference there. 1 Kings 4:24 and 2 Chronicles 20:30. The case of David. It was Solomon. He dealt with this ungodly man. He dealt with old Shimei. He dealt with Adonijah. He dealt with this and did this and waged war with this. And then he says, and King Solomon had peace in the land. Now, it's fight for peace. Ahab, for example, was too lenient in one case. He was too lenient. And he went back home and he walked around his house, the Bible says, sullen and vexed. He was depressed because he was too lenient. It's fight for peace. Or it's work to rest. If you want, you just see it even in physical terms. You get your work done and then you can really rest and enjoy yourself. And so, I often think of a bicycle. The bicycle most easily falls down, you know, depression, when it's going slow. That's when you tip over the easiest, is when you're going slow. When the bicycle's going fast, it'll stay up the best. So may the Lord help us to follow hard after God. and find the blessing and the presence of God. Often, we may feel, or we hear this, I don't feel good about myself. I don't feel good about myself. What does it mean? What it really means is that I don't feel good about myself before God. The Christian doesn't. It's not that he feels bad about himself, who he is, but rather about who he is under God, his relationship to the Lord. Last, let's talk a little bit about psychology. They claim to be the specialists on this matter of depression. How can we talk about depression without talking about them? It is a big business. Some years back, the figures were that they did a $15 billion business in the USA alone. $15 billion. I mean, their clinics are everywhere. And as one man said, their experimental animals are an obliging, even grateful human race. There's clinics in almost every town. And if there's not a clinic there, well, nevertheless, they've still made it into about every jail and about every hospital. They've made it into every courtroom, and they've made it into almost every church. I mean, I think we'd be astonished if we knew how many evangelical churches have a minister of psychology. As one former psychologist said, they've changed the world's thinking, the world's lifestyle, and our standards. Lawrence Leeshan, a past president of the Association of Humanistic Psychology, and many of them are now out to debunk their own profession, he said that the greatest hoax of the 20th century is psychology. Is it a religion? It sure is. It functions as a religion. I mean, it's dealing with the mind. Dealing with the mind. And even the word psychology comes from the Greek word psyche, which is translated in the New Testament soul. And so really, technically, the word should be soulology instead of psychology. It is a religion because, you see, they are dealing not with nerves, but with nervousness. Not with tissues, but with issues. Not with incisions, but decisions. Not with the brain, but with the mind. And it should be obvious, so, that it is religious in that the fathers of psychology claimed or were looking at it that way. Freud, for example, he admitted he was out to inflict vengeance on Christianity. Jean Houston, a highly acclaimed psychologist, she said, "What we are doing is the work of God's." Furthermore, their techniques are spiritual. Channeling, the Gestalt technique. You know, have this, you've got something against your father, so now just pretend that your father is right there, sitting right there in that chair, even though he's dead and long gone, and you talk to him, and you tell him how you feel, and you confess to him, you know. It's just, sorcery. It's spiritual techniques. Hypnosis and so on. And the roots are spiritual as well. Carl Jung, who's J-U-N-G is spelled, who's, as I understand it, one of the apostles of psychology, and whose authoritative pronouncements are quoted by all of the psychologists everywhere, he admitted toward the end of his life that his works and teachings were derived from horrendous encounters with demons. I mean, here's one of the main fathers of psychology, and towards the end of his life, he admits that his teaching and works were from demons. If the roots were that bad, how about the fruit? I've spoken on this once before and gave a whole list of things that embarrass psychology, but many of the psychologists themselves, I say, are now out to debunk their own former profession and admit that they never did see anyone permanently helped. Keith McLeod has a son-in-law who's been a psychologist for now, I guess it'd be about 28 years. But at the time, he said, I've been working in the Canadian Federal Mental Health Institute here for 23 years. He's not a Christian. And he told Keith McLeod, his father-in-law, I have never seen anyone permanently helped in this place. What's wrong with psychology in dealing with depression or dealing with the minds of men? There are many things could be said. Maybe you could sum it up in these three things. Number one, it misinterprets sin as mental illness. It misinterprets sin as mental illness. It talks, you see, about hurts rather than sins. And Jesus, he didn't come to take care of hurts. He came to deal with sin. That's where he specializes. That's the only one that is the candidate for the help of Jesus is the sinner. You've got to come to him and call it sin. A second thing that's wrong with psychology is it focuses on self rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't acknowledge God. It doesn't acknowledge God, and it doesn't acknowledge depravity. It's coming from a whole different foundation. You know, admittedly, there's many things that are, I should say some things anyway, that are truth in psychology. Some areas in which psychology and Christianity overlap. But it's like, I always think of it this way, it's like two big trees. Even though they're leaves and they're branches, some of them overlap at the top, yet you go down to the foundation and it's two different roots, two different foundations and sources. So I say it focuses on self rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the problem is low self-esteem. And even Christian psychologists such as James Dobson, such as Josh McDowell, such as Charles Swindoll, and the list goes on. I mean, many of the evangelical churches are into this self-esteem thing. And I say such as James Dobson, he says, for example, that the reason that the Germans made an attempt at genocide of the Jewish race is because they had a problem of low self-esteem. Now, it's outrageous to think of it. Hitler, his problem was low self-esteem? What a joke. The Bible says, rather, that natural man always thinks too highly of himself. His problem is pride. Matter of fact, the very reason that he won't become a Christian is pride. Is high self-esteem. That's the very thing that's keeping him from becoming a Christian. Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God. I mean, he thinks he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need God or he'd become a Christian, you see. Self-sufficient. He's deceived. It says in Galatians 6, 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing or a nobody, he's deceived himself. And that's God's analysis of man, even though he's a nobody. The call, and the very call and criterion of becoming a Christian is to what? Is to deny himself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And the very crux of discipleship or sanctification is what? Philippians 2:3, to esteem other better than self. The Bible assumes that man will never have this problem of low self-esteem. Matthew 22:39, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, it just assumes you're not going to have any problem ever loving yourself. The problem is loving your neighbor as you so love yourself. And another insight is that the 2 Timothy 3:2, the Bible says that in the last days, it's going to even be worse. Men will be what? Lovers of self. The problem is not going to be low self-esteem as we're getting everywhere worldwide. The problem is going to be worse and worse. Lovers of self. And you know, it, like somebody pointed out, it wasn't but a few years ago where self-esteem was considered to be a fault. And now things are just turned right around. And it's, of course, mainly through psychology and just infiltrated the church. It's pure mush. Well, you might say, but what about the non-Christian? The non-Christian that goes around just like an old dog with his head down and his tail down? What about that? Isn't that low self-esteem? It's apparently low self-esteem, but really what it is, brethren, again, it's guilt. It is guilt. I mean, his conscience is bothering him. He knows he's not right with God. He knows he's not fulfilling the very reason for which he was created. And so that's why it appears to be low self-esteem, but really it's not. Really, what it is guilt. What about the bitter person? The bitter person. I mean, he hates his looks. And he hates his lot in life. Doesn't he have a problem with low self-esteem? Again, it's just the opposite. Because you see, if he had low self-esteem, he'd be glad that he had bad looks. He'd be glad that he had a sorry lot in life. But because, rather, he loves himself so much, he's so put out that he's got these bad looks, that she's not beautiful, that he's not handsome as somebody else. You know? You see, it's just the opposite of what it appears on the surface. You say, but what about the suicide case? What about him? Surely the suicide case, it was a problem because he had such low self-esteem, or he wouldn't have done that. Again, it's just the opposite of what it appears. Because you see, this man, what his thought was is that I have not been treated right. I have not been treated worthily. I have not got my own way, and I'm going to have the last word in this thing, and I'll just show them, bang! You see, it's pride right down to the end. In every case, it's pride. It's not low self-esteem. It's that they think so highly of themselves. That's the problem. The man's problem is always pride. Boy, we've listed two things wrong with psychology. Last and thirdly, it's blasphemy. That's what's wrong with psychology. It's blasphemy. Because you think about it, God is the one who claims to be all-sufficient in meeting the needs of the inner man. He claims to be all-sufficient in meeting the needs of the inner man. I mean, after all, he is our maker. Don't you suppose that he could handle us? He claims to be the wonderful counselor. The wonderful counselor. He claims to have given us, 2 Peter 1:3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. It says in Colossians 2:10 that we are, the non-Christian could be, we are complete in him. Lacking nothing, you see. What about the gospel? Do we need a little help for the gospel? A little bit of humanistic psychology to meet the needs, to figure out these here knotty problems, these here difficult problems? No, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. You know, after all, Christianity got along quite well for 2,000 years without psychology. Insult to the God we know and love. In closing, still, I've talked about this before, you know, and read some things, I think, from Dave Hunt, and some questions were brought up about this business of self-esteem, self-worth, self-image. It's been a kind of a perplexity in my mind, like I couldn't get exactly definitive on it and how to divide it out. And it just seemed like things clicked this morning. I hope you might find some help from these couple, three points. What about self-esteem, self-worth, self-image? Formerly, I've tried to distinguish between those three terms, and I really don't think that's the answer, the solution. I mean, really, they all boil down to the same thing. Self-worth, self-image, how I look at myself. I think the thing that must be distinguished, is creation, or secondly, moral condition, or thirdly, redemption. First of all, in terms of creation, yes, every man, woman, and child is of high worth, high esteem, high value in the sight of God. Everybody ought to realize that he is very valuable in the sight of God. He's been made in the image of God. And not only when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, in terms of moral condition, man is deceived if he's got a high value of himself. There, he ought to say, he ought not esteem himself, but rather see himself as worthless and in need of a Savior. A third category is redemption. In terms of redemption, I mean the Christian. It's kind of a paradox. I'm on the one hand, the most godly man around is still going to feel like he's come short of the glory of God. He's not attained unto perfection. He's going to still feel like he's a zero. Job, godly Job, who was the holiest man on the earth in those days, nobody like him, God said. When he saw more of God, he said, I abhor myself. Christian, the most godly Christian, he does well to abhor himself and to see himself still, after he's done all that God commanded, as a worthless, unprofitable servant. But, on the other hand, he, the Christian, ought to see himself as a son or a daughter of God. If everyone has a gift and is obliged to employ that gift to the full. But there's some that have gifts that I don't have. And so that's why it says in Romans 12, verse 3 or 4, let everyone think, don't let anyone think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You know, you ought to think of yourself highly in some measure, but just not more highly than you ought to think. You've got this gift, acknowledge it, employ it in the proportion of faith you have, but not more highly. Acknowledge this other brother, he's more gifted in that area than I am, and so that needs to be part of my self-image. But nevertheless, even though I may rethink that I'm fairly ungifted, even though I may think, you know, I can't do this or do that like that other brother. Nevertheless, every Christian can find real joy in just walking worthy of God.